This is one of the most famous, one of the most well-known parts of all of Scripture, partly for its simplicity and kind of the beauty of what it says, but it's also been part of our popular culture. So as we proceed through the book, this is the passage that is before us, Ecclesiastes, again, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. Let me read this for us as we turn to the sermon. Again, this is the very word of the living God. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's turn to Him once again in prayer. Our Lord God and our Father, as we come before Your word again this morning, we ask that You would fulfill the promise that You have made, that it would go out, that it would not return to You empty, that it would accomplish everything that You've planned for it. We ask that You would open our ears and open our eyes, that we might hear and that we might see what You have for us this morning. And that in the end You would make Your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. All of this, again, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I've been thinking about this illustration for several weeks, and it's providential, I guess, that it comes up this morning. But it's a memory I have of when I was in business school, and I took a class called Effective Decision Making, a whole class on how to make effective decisions, a whole 8 weeks. Imagine. But it was an interesting class. And it had several students, 50, maybe 75 students. And the teacher came in. He didn't start with the normal things teacher do, the syllabus, and here's what we're going to do, here's the plan. He just walked up to the front of the room, turned around, looked at the students and said, I've got a situation that I want you to listen to. Imagine you're a businessman, a business owner. It's the early 50s, 51, 52. You're a Japanese business owner. Your company makes fine china. And into your office walks an American businessman. And he says to you, I want to be your exclusive importer of your fine china to America. And he looked at the class and he said, what's the first question that you have to ask? And we're all sitting there going, well. And the more brave students, not me, came up with all sorts of questions. Well, how much of our china do you want to import? What price are you willing to pay? What kind of contract are we supposed to sign? Which patterns of the china do you want? All these questions, all these things that they came up with. Smart business students at an elite school asking profound questions. Every single one of them, no, that's not what you want to ask. You can figure that out later. That's not important. What's the first question you have to ask? And after several minutes of utter failure by the students, the professor said this, here's the question. Here's the most important question in effective decision making. How much time do I have? Because that answers everything else. If I have a lot of time, well, I can explore my options. if one American businessman is coming to me in 1952, maybe there's others. Maybe there's other opportunities. Maybe there's more time to figure things out. But that was the critical issue. Time. How much time do I have? The most important question. How much time? That question came up in a number of other classes from the same teacher. And time is one of the biggest questions and issues in life in general. We struggle and get confused and wrapped around the axle about the issue of time. So here, the preacher, he's covered wisdom and folly so far. He's compared them and found wisdom better, but he's still frustrated because in the end, whether you're wise or whether you're a fool, you die. That's pointless. He's explored pleasure. Well, maybe I can find meaning in pleasure. And he discovers, no, that's also vanity. That's also purposeless and pointless. So then he looks to work. Can I find meaning in my work? And again, the answer is no. That also is vanity. Someone else will inherit my good labor. Someone else will take advantage of what I've done. So now he turns to the issue of time. After wisdom and folly, after pleasure, after work, now he explores the matter of time. What about time? And when you think about this issue of time, there's a lot of things that he could have talked about. The preacher could have talked about, you know, one of the things that frustrates us is how short time is. I don't have enough time to do all the things I want to do. I wish there was 30 hours in a day instead of 24. I need more time. A common frustration that he doesn't even consider. Another thing the preacher could have talked about is the tyranny of time. Another part of the frustration of life is that time limits us. It controls our existence. We have schedules to keep, work to go to, school to go to, appointments to keep. I have to be here now. I have to be there then. We carry around our little booklets. We have our schedules. We have our things that tell us when and where to be. We take time management classes. But he doesn't talk about the tyranny of time. He could have explored how fleeting time is, how rapidly it moves by us. And the older we get, we realize how really fast it moves. The older we get, we realize how little time we have left. Time is fleeting by. Any one of these, he could have spent time examining and evaluating. And probably would have come to the same conclusion as he did with everything else. It's all vanity. It's all pointless. But he doesn't go to any of these. What the preacher does in these first 8 verses of chapter 3 is he teaches us about the seasons of time and the orderliness of time. Time has order. Time has seasons. So what I want to do this morning is just review the text itself, what it is and what it says, what the preacher is trying to teach us in the text, and then some lessons that we can take home hopefully from this. So first, the text itself. What's there in the text? Just some general things I want to point out about these 8 verses. The first is that you'll see for the first time the preacher switches from instruction, telling us things, narrative, to poetry. One introductory verse followed by 7 verses of, in some ways, exquisite poetry. Each verse, 2 through 8, has 2 pairs of contrasting things. two opposites. And if you look at these opposites, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pick up what is planted, a time to kill and heal, time to break down, time to build up. These opposites are meant to point us to the completeness of all of life. It's like when we say we're taking things from A to Z, from beginning to end, the Alpha, the Omega, all-inclusive. What the preacher is trying to communicate to us is what he's talking about here in these verses covers all of life, everything, from one end of the spectrum to the other. This is, I think, further indicated by the pattern, the numbers here. I don't typically get too much into numbers in Scripture, but here I think it's a little instructive. There's 14 pairs. That's two sets of seven, if you will. Seven is a complete number in the Bible. It's those 7 days of creation. And I think here, two sets of seven, you know, repetition in Scripture is meant to catch our attention. It's meant to emphasize something. So I think he's saying, both by the words he's using, but also by the numbers of words, the numbers of pairs, this is about all of life. This is about everything. And I want you to pay attention to this. This is important. The second kind of general observation is based on the first verse there. For everything there's a season and a time for every matter under heaven. That little introductory verse tells us a few things that we need to keep in mind here. The first is just the very fact that everything does have a time or a season. It's not the seasons of the four seasons of the year, but it's a word that in Hebrew indicates that there's an appropriateness for everything, an appropriate time for everything. It's fitting. There's a right time for things to happen. There's a wrong time for things to happen. And this right time is associated with a right purpose. There's a season for everything, a right season that has a right purpose. So everything also has a right purpose, a time for every matter, a purpose for every matter under heaven. It's a word that in other parts of Scripture is translated pleasure. Here means purpose. But I don't think the preacher just picked that word arbitrarily. I think he maybe is wanting us to think back to that pursuit of pleasure that he talked about earlier. That there is a place for pleasure. He's already talked about, remember at the last part of chapter 2 last week, there are good things that come to us from the hand of God. He gave us that little ray of hope in all this pessimism of the first couple chapters. There are things in their proper season that have a proper purpose that are to be received with thanksgiving. But maybe the most important thing that the preacher tells us there in that opening verse is that he's talking about things under heaven. Think about that for a minute. What's been the focus up till now? Over and over again, just in these first two chapters, what's he talking about? Life under the sun. Life in this world. What he's telling us at the beginning of chapter 3 is that at least for these verses, he's not looking at life under the sun anymore. He's looking at life under heaven. And that's a critical difference. Because life under the sun is life without God, without recognizing Him and acknowledging His presence. But life under heaven is life that recognizes God's rule. And that's a huge change. It changes everything. It tells us that life under heaven is different than life under the sun. And these verses are meant to give us a little bit of an insight, a beginning of an insight into what life under heaven is like as opposed to life under the sun. So we had a little bit of a ray of hope. We get a little bit more here in these verses before us this morning. Another thing we can get out of this, just the general structure of these verses is that life under heaven is orderly. Life under the sun is not. It's vanity. It's pointless. It's empty. But life under the sun has order. Life under heaven has order. Life under heaven has purpose. And this is a contrast to what we saw even back in chapter 1. Remember in chapter 1, the preacher was talking about these endless cycles of life that were a source of real frustration and irritation, part of what made life so pointless and vain. Because man can't understand them. Man can't comprehend their meaning. He talked about generations coming and going. He talked about the sun rising and setting, the wind blowing around and around, the water that runs to the sea, but the sea never fills up. The fact that what has been is what will be. And the fact that there is nothing new under the sun. This frustrated the preacher. This cycle of things that he couldn't comprehend. But what we see, at least in part, from the structure, the ordered structure of these verses, is that life under heaven isn't random. It's not purposeless. It has meaning. It has order. Because God is the Lord of heaven. And everything under heaven is under His control. And then there's the pairs themselves. I don't want to go into great detail trying to explain what every single one of them is. Some try to say, well, this part deals with, you know, our inner life. That part deals with our outer life. Others say, well, these parts of them are, you know, body, soul, spirit. I think that's just trying to put too much into the text. I think really it's quite simple. Again, this is, these pairs are to show us that all of life is covered, that there's nothing left out, that this is a complete picture of what life under heaven is like. And he's drawing upon the tradition of wisdom literature, which is, at least in part, wisdom means understanding when to do the right thing in what situation. Think of Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Speak to a fool so that he doesn't become wise in his own eyes. The very same passage also says, don't speak to a fool or you will be like him. Well, what do I do? Do I speak to a fool? Do I not speak to a fool? The point of wisdom literature is to say, know the difference. Know when it's appropriate to do one or the other. That's, I think, what the preacher is getting at here as well. Wisdom develops an understanding of what the appropriate time is, what the appropriate purpose is, what the appropriate situation is for the various issues of life. So I think based on that, we can start kind of trying to glean a little bit about what the preacher's actual message is, his purpose in this passage. He doesn't explicitly refer to God, but he's certainly pointing to Him. This is done two ways, mainly. The first is that this is life under heaven, the orderliness of the different pairs of opposites. This is God's rule. This is His sovereignty. But I think this orderliness, this structure, is supposed to be an echo of the creation story in Genesis. It's supposed to remind us of that God does things in a purposeful, orderly manner. There was repetition even in Genesis. Over and over again we hear, evening and morning, evening and morning. God created it and it was good. It was good, it was good. God is a sovereign king and God is a God of order. So the preacher's telling us two things here. God is in control, and God's in control in a good way, in a purposeful way, in a way that has a meaning, in a way that is not vanity. And so here's that little second ray of hope after last week's verses at the end of chapter 2. Last week we were pointing to the reality that there are good gifts from God that we are to enjoy. What the preacher is pointing us to this week is that there's an order to life. There's a purpose to life That comes from God and comes from God alone. Good gifts come from God and only from God. Order and purpose and meaning in life also comes from God and can only come from God. And so the second thing the preacher is doing here is pointing us to the great truth of the providence of God. What we call the most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. There's a phrase I've been hearing lately. You read it in magazines, or you hear it on the radio, or see it on TV. Celebrity wisdom. You gotta love it. But the phrase I keep hearing lately is, nothing happens without a purpose. What does that mean? Pithy little bit of wisdom from a rock star or an actress. Everything or nothing happens without a purpose. Everything has a purpose. I believe that everything has a purpose in life. Well, great. So what? The flaw in their logic, the flaw in their thinking, is that it leaves out God. See, their thinking is that things happen for some cosmic reason out there. But we know that things happen because God has a purpose in them happening, a reason for it. Their view is really, I don't care what they call it, it's just another form of fatalism. Things happen. They happen for a reason. I don't know what it is. But it has a reason. And this is related to a common misinterpretation of these verses before us. It's very common for commentators to look at these verses and find pessimism. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to weep, a time to laugh, a time to mourn, a time to dance. Well, there's just a time for everything. We don't know when it's going to happen. And so the preacher here is being fatalistic and pessimistic. That's a very common approach to interpreting these verses. But I think people who do that miss the reality that God is here. This is, again, it's life under heaven. It's an ordered life created by a God of order. So it's not fatalistic. It's not deistic. It's not cosmic. It's God at work in all things. In every situation of life. In birth and in death. In weeping, in rejoicing. In seeking, in losing. In keeping, in casting away things. In every area of life, God is there. And He has a purpose for everything that happens. Without it, life is meaningless. Without it, life would be futility and vanity and pointless. And so I think we get to some maybe more pointed things that we can take home from the passage ourselves. First is just to grind in this point into our brains, to remember that God is sovereign, to remember that He does rule from heaven. And that life under heaven's rule is a life that's full of meaning and purpose. Because God gives it meaning and purpose. And because we are His children. We are children of the Heavenly Father. And He does protect us and keep us and watch over us. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season. Turn, turn, turn. And a time for every purpose under heaven. Some of you were wondering when I was going to get to that song. Very popular song, written by Pete Seeger, the folk artist. He didn't record it for several years. It was recorded by other artists, the folk group, the Limelighters. Anybody remember the Limelighters? Judy Collins recorded it before he did. He finally recorded it, and then several years later came the recording by the birds, the one that everybody's heard, the one that everybody hears on the radio and commercials and movies. It's been recorded by a ton of people. It's an extremely popular song. The lyrics, I think, hit a chord with us. But it's also very, I think, beautiful words. But unfortunately, I think the song itself, if you really listen to it, the best it can be is a little bit poignant, a little bit maudlin maybe even. Because again, they don't see God. God is not in that song as sung by today's popular artists. It's just a fatal acceptance of the way things are. Time to be born, a time to die. Although for some of them, it's not just a fatalistic acceptance of the way things are. The song itself is almost word for word from the King James. He took some of the pairs and reordered them, but basically he took it right out of the King James, set it to music, and added 6 words. After a time for war and a time for peace, I swear, it's not too late. I swear it's not too late for peace. Pete Seeger wasn't trying to be fatalistic. For Pete Seeger, this was a call to action. We need peace and we need it now. We need it before it's too late. It's not too late. Work for peace. Everything else in the song is glossed over. We need peace. Song gained popularity. The Birds version came out right as the Vietnam War was escalating, but it wasn't written then. It was written in 1958. What was Pete Seeger writing about? The Korean armistice had long since happened. Vietnam hadn't yet really become known to any Americans, a very few. What was happening in 58? The only thing I can think of is maybe the Cold War and the fears that were tied to that in that era. Who knows? But I think that what Pete Seeger was trying to do when he wrote the lyrics was to tell us that he knows what the time for peace is, and it's now. And I'm going to rally you people before it's too late. We need peace. That's what Pete Seeger says. But what does the preacher say? The preacher says that God knows the time for peace. That God has set in order the times of war and the times of peace. The purposes for war and the purposes for peace. So do we just sit back and let God do things and take no action of our own? Does it really come back again to fatalism even for Christians? God's in control. Well, again, that's not the point of wisdom literature. The point of wisdom literature is to teach us to apply the things that it has in ways that are wise. To know that God is in control, but to know also that there's a place for each of us, for each of you, in His plans and in His purposes. We plan as best we can. We ask that question, how much time do I have? If we think that's appropriate. But we know that the outcome doesn't depend on us, but it depends on God. We witness, we tell people the truth of the gospel, knowing that those will come to faith, that God has appointed to come to faith. It doesn't depend on us. Witnessing, church growth, anything. We do what God has called us to do. We do it with faith. It comes down again, I think, to an act of faith. We do what we do, trusting in God that He will do with our efforts what He intends to do with them. We are called to understand when the best time is to marry and who to marry. When to start a business, when to have children, even when to go to war, and even when to have peace. We need to have wisdom when it comes to these issues. But God also calls us to trust Him in the outcome of these things, to have faith that how He providentially orders things is the best way and for our good. So another lesson, I think, is we should try to be wise. We should try to understand the times and seasons, to be aware of them. We should try to understand what God tells us, what God's Word tells us about the times and seasons of life, to try our best to apply them in our lives, in the circumstances that arise in our lives. Doing so with trusting God that He will govern the outcome the best way possible. I think there's an implication in this, partly that some sow, some harvest, some build up, some tear down, some make peace, some make war. Part of what we need to know then is, what has God called each of us to do? Some of us are good at building up. Some of us are good at tearing down. Some of us are good at making peace. Some of us are good at making war. I don't want a diplomat fighting a war for me. I want someone who's going to go out there and beat the you-know-what out of the guy who's trying to kill me and my family. But if there's an opportunity for peace, I don't want that guy trying to make peace. I want someone who knows how to make peace. Or bring it into the church. We need people who know how to confront those who are sinning. That's spiritual warfare. We need others who know how to build up those who are trampled by their sin, to build them up, to make peace. I think along with that, we need to know a little bit about each other. We can't just come to church and then walk out without knowing who's around us. Because some of us have more experience with the times and seasons of life than others. Some of us have gone through these things. Some of us have had kids. Some of us have gotten married. Some of us have experienced life and death, building up and breaking down, killing and healing, mourning and dancing, weeping and laughing. We've embraced, we've refrained from embracing. And so there's a place, I think, for the right kind of testimony in our churches. The right kind of sharing of knowledge and wisdom of the things of life, so that we can glean wisdom from one another. We can't just do this in a vacuum. I want to know the guy who's faced death, because I'm going to face death sometime myself. What did he learn from God? What can he teach me? So we need to seek out others who have wisdom and to share our wisdom with others. Share the testimony of our wisdom with others. And then finally, I don't think we can leave this passage without talking about time in general from a biblical perspective. There's a lot in the Old Testament about time, about God's providence, about His governing of the seasons and times and affairs of men. And the New Testament is in complete agreement with the Old Testament and with the preacher here in Ecclesiastes. There's an orderliness, there's a purposefulness, there's meaning behind the times and the seasons. And we can't forget that all the times and seasons find their central point in Christ Himself, in His life and His ministry. Think about the circumstances, just in general, surrounding Jesus Christ. He was born at the time prophesied. There was a time when Messiah was to come, and He came at that time. Galatians 4:4 tells us that it was the fullness of time. In the fullness of time, Christ came. During that ministry, we saw this when we went through the Gospel of John a couple years ago. It happened more than once. His opponents would try to kill Him. But John says very pointedly, His time had not yet come. When He finally did go to the cross at the right time, He rose on the third day, the right time, as prophesied. And as we read from Romans 5 earlier, the New Testament reading, Paul tells us that it was at the right time that Christ died for the ungodly. I think ultimately, if we're going to really understand Ecclesiastes 3 verses 1 to 8, we have to see Christ in them somehow. Because without Him, this really can be just a nice deistic set of verses about the different seasons of life, the different things that happen. A broadly, vaguely religious message about a God who does nice things for people at the right time. But with Christ, we have a God who knows His people, that cares for His people, that cherishes them and loves them, and watches over them. He knows them. He finds them. He calls them. He takes them in. It's all through faith in Christ at the right time. And so we can have confidence in the things that we do. We actually can have real faith in a real God who orders the times and seasons. We may not know exactly when we get married or have children. We may not know when we're going to get the job we want. We may not know what kind of job we'll have. We certainly don't know the day we will die. But we do know this. You can face every season. You can face every matter, every purpose, every instant that comes up with faith in God's good purpose for you. Because He's already shown that in Christ. He's already done far more than anything else He could do by what He's done for us in Christ. And if He's done that, then He can do anything. And He will do it according to His purpose and according to His timing. And that's something we can have confidence in. This is not a passage of pessimism. It's a passage of hope. In the God who's in control, who has a plan and a purpose for things, and who's shown that especially in the work of Christ for us. So we do know, for everything there is a season, and there is a time for every matter under heaven. Let's turn to God in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You for the order that You bring to things. Especially we thank You for the meaning that You bring to our lives. Whatever season may be upon us, a season of hope, a season of despair, a season of joy, a season of sadness, a season of building up or tearing down, a season of peace, a season of war, Father, we know that only because of You and what You have done for us, only because of that can we find meaning. And we can be sure of that meaning because of what You've already done for us in Christ. We thank You for that. Teach us to be wise. Teach us to understand the times and the seasons. Teach us to have faith as we work as You have called us to work to the best of our ability using the gifts that You have given us. To have faith that You will order things rightly, that You will guide them and lead them, and You will guide and lead us. And keep our faith and confidence in that truth strong as we are reminded over and over again that far surpassing anything else in this life, You have done exceedingly more abundantly than we can hope or ask in Jesus Christ. Who came at the right time for us and died for us and makes us Yours in Him. We thank You for this in His name. Amen.